We've been working our way through the book of James, and we're all the way up to the fifth chapter, which is the last chapter that we're going to be looking at. But before we get there, I wanted to read this to you. It's a little funny thing that I found there. There was once was a very rich man who was near death. He was very troubled that all that he had accumulated and worked so hard for, his money and treasures and whatnot, that he would not be able to take them with him to heaven. So he began to pray and ask God that if he could please take some of it with him, he'd be very happy. Well, God dispatched one of his heavenly messengers the man's way. He made a visit to the man, and when he appeared to the man, he said, "I'm sorry, but you will not be able to take your wealth with you." The man begged the angel specifically if he could have a personal encounter with God in hopes that God might be willing to bend the rules for him. The angel said, "I'll see what I can do." A little while later, the angel appeared again. He told the man that God had decided that the man would be able to take one suitcase full of any of the riches he wanted to bring with him to heaven. So overjoyed, the man got the biggest suitcase that he could find, and he filled it with gold bars and placed it beside his bed. Shortly thereafter, the man indeed did pass away, and he found his way to the gates of heaven. At the gates of heaven, a different angel was there, and seeing the man with the suitcase, he said to the man, "Hold on, you can't bring that in here with you." The man explained to the angel that he had been given special permission by God himself to bring in one suitcase with him, and then he asked the angel, he needed a few minutes to verify his story. The angel came back and said, "Sure enough, your story checked out to be true. I'm told that you were right, and you're allowed to bring whatever suitcase of wealth you want." He said, the only thing is, I need to check out what's in your suitcase before you're allowed to bring it in." When the angel opened the suitcase to inspect its contents, he found the pure gold bars and said to the man, "You brought pavement with you." I liked it. So we've been trying to dig down deep into the book of James here and try to understand what was going on as James is writing these letters. We know that he was interested in bringing encouragement and strength to these believers who had been kind of scattered around because of some persecution they had gone through. And one of the things we've been discovering in the last few weeks is that, like his big brother Jesus, James is very interested in going after what was going on in the hearts of the people that he was writing to. In a moment, we're going to begin looking at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, I welcome you to do so. But before we start looking at those six verses, I need to take you back to weeks 6 and 7, where we talked about the idea or issue of favoritism that James wrote about. You may remember that week because at the very end of our time together, I had Josh, Pastor Josh, dress up as a rich guy. Do you remember that week? And I had Pastor Scott dress up as a poor person. And we had Pastor Josh come up on the stage and, you know, he's dressed to the nines, and we had Pastor Scott sit here on the floor. And if you remember that passage, James was saying that there should be no hint of favoritism among you. And he used that example of a rich man coming into their services or a poor man coming into the services and to discuss this issue of being rich. But if you notice, if you go back, if you're a student of the book like I'm trying to be, you can go back in the very first chapter and notice that James keeps coming back to this rich thing. In chapter 1, he talked about the rich person should take stock in his low position, and the poor position takes stock in their high position in Christ. And then in chapter 2, he comes back to this idea of being rich again. And then again, when he talked about the favoritism, he brought this issue up again. The only thing that I can conclude from that is apparently there were some people of means who were bringing some influence to bear on the people that he was writing to, and they were struggling with that whole thing. Sometimes, you can get, when you're dealing with people who have stuff, right, and you don't have anything, it can be easy to get caught up in that, either in a comparison sense or in a wanting sense of, you know, what is it that they're doing that I could do to get to where they're at, right? And sometimes you can start focusing on the wrong things, and I think that's probably in large part what was going on with these people that James is writing to, because he keeps coming back to this idea of being rich. He's been treating them as a pastor would treat the folks of his church as he's been writing this letter, but today he's gonna switch gears a little bit, and it's almost like the mantle of a prophet falls on him as he begins to talk here in chapter 5. Now, it's important for us to understand that the vast majority of people who went after and followed after Christ in the Bible times were people of poverty. I hope you understand that. There were some people of means, some people of wealth, but the vast majority of the people were people of poverty. And as I said a moment ago, it could become very easy for people who have nothing to become very enamored by those who have means. In fact, even last week, he talked about this the area of philosophy of life. Remember last week we talked about people being able to say they can come and go and do whatever they want to do, make plans without God. And he mentioned this idea of people becoming arrogant in that. It could very well be that he's addressing in a backdoor way the very same people. All throughout this letter, as James has been hitting the different things he wants to talk to them about, he always starts each section by saying, my brothers, or my dear brothers, or my beloved brothers. He always starts every section with that phrase, but today in chapter 5, he starts out on a different note. He says in chapter 5, here in verse 1, listen, you rich people. Right? All the other times he's saying, oh, my brothers, oh, my beloved ones, you know, I have you in my heart. You kind of get that feel. Now he's addressing a slice or an element of people that, again, my feeling is here is that they're trying to bring some influence to bear that James isn't happy about. You listen, you rich people. The New Living Translation says it this way. Look here, you rich people. Now, I want to talk about that for just a second, about this idea of being rich. James is not saying that it's wrong to be rich. I want to make that abundantly clear. What he's talking about is kind of twofold, which I'll get to in just a minute, how they got rich and what they're doing with their richness, right? He says, he says here that they should be concerned about how they got to this place of being rich. In the very next part of this, he says that they should weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon them. In essence, James is saying, the riches that you have, the wealth that you've procured, it's not going to help you when it comes to the day of judgment. And then he mentions three things here. He says, your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver has corroded. In those days, there were three primary ways that they assessed someone's well-being as far as what they had. There were three areas. One, it had to do with the food that they had to eat. And that's what James is talking about here when he says, your wealth has rotted. It also was in regards to the clothes that they had to wear, which is when he says, the moths have eaten your clothes. And then, of course, the money that, or gold or silver that they had accumulated. Three ways of addressing someone's wealth or how well off they are. Not much has changed in our days, right? Not a whole lot has changed. We certain people who have more than others, the food they have to eat is maybe a little better or a little higher quality. The clothes that people wear, the money that people have. The only other couple things I could think of in our culture anyways was our houses and our cars, right? Maybe if he was writing back at that time, he would have mentioned our homes or our cars. But here he's talking to them. He's kind of calling them out in terms of things that they think they have, at how worthless they're really going to be to them in the end. But what I want to point out to us today is, and you probably don't know this, and I just want to show you something. If you are here this morning and you make $20,000 a year at your occupation, basically it comes out to $9.80 an hour. If you make $9.80 an hour, you make over $20,000 a year at your job. You may or may not know that on a global scale, you are in the top 2% of people on planet Earth. You, my friends, by biblical definition, are rich. You are a rich person. Hello? I don't hear any cheers. Like, amen, brother. You are rich. And while James has something particular in mind as he writes to these folks, he had particular people he was targeting. What I'm going to suggest to us this morning is that there are some things that he says here that we, general principles that we all need to consider. So I could stand here this morning and tell you that James was writing to a particular group of people who were influencing other people at a particular time in history, and these six verses won't mean anything to us. I'll just put it in a historical context. Rather, what I'm suggesting to you is there something in these verses that I think you and I could benefit from hearing? Now, you rich people, listen. Right? We are rich. Globally speaking, and if you've ever been on a missions trip to a third world country, you know you are rich. Right? You know you are rich. So what is it that James says here? As I said a moment ago, just like we talked about planning last week, planning is not wrong. There's nothing inherently evil with planning. But when you plan apart from God, there's a problem with that. When you don't include God in your plans of life or consult Him about that which you should be doing, there's something wrong with that. In the same way, there's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing inherently evil about being rich. In fact, even Jesus said it wasn't money that was bad. It was the love of money that was bad. It's when you love your stuff more than you love God, there becomes a problem. It's when stuff is controlling us instead of us controlling stuff that the stuff becomes wrong. Are you there? Obviously, James is writing to some folks where riches, they'd become too comfortable and had put too much stock in their riches than they had in God. All throughout the Bible, I forgot to tell you this, right here. Here we go. I wanted to tell you this. You know, a lot of times we hear about the 1% in our culture, which I'll talk about in just a second. But worldwide, it's about 80-20. 80% of the people in the world live below what's called the poverty line, right? And 20 people, the rich, live above the poverty line. So there's nothing wrong with having stuff, right? In fact, throughout the Bible, we are given information about a number of different people who were rich, not by American standards, but by biblical standards, right? We know that Abraham was well-to-do. We know that his sons, Isaac and Jacob, were well-to-do. We certainly know that Solomon had more than he knew what to do with. He had so much stuff, he'd become bored with it, right? And we also know the story of Job, right? Job had lots of stuff, ended up losing it all, and by God's grace and mercy, God gave him not only that back, but doubled it up. So that tells me God doesn't have a problem with people having riches, right? Again, it's not riches are the problem, it's whether the riches have us or not is the problem. Now, in the New Testament, we are told there are a variety of people there that that apparently they had some stuff, right? Joseph of Arimathea, he was the guy that provided the tomb for Christ to be buried in, and we're flat out told he was a man of means. Barnabas, Dorcas, Cornelius, Lydia, Jason, Aquila, Priscilla, Philemon, all of them, it is said in the New Testament, were people of means who had the ability to be generous with their wealth to provide for needs of the church and church leaders. Again, there's nothing wrong with how much you have. The problem is twofold. One, how you got your allot. And number two, how you use your allot. In terms of the people James was writing to, he says this, in terms of number one. He says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your field are crying out against you. So somehow James knew that these folks that he's addressing at this moment were people who had become wealthy or rich because they failed to pay a reasonable amount to people who worked for them at some point in time. Now, it may be helpful for you to know that the way that this worked in those days is much different than it works in our day and age. Back in those days, the way that people were hired is that they would go every day to a particular location in their town or in their city, and other people who needed people to work for them would go to that place and choose people from among the people who were gathered there to work for them. When we were in India a number of years ago and we were going through the town there, we came to this intersection in the roads and there was a mass of humanity. And I said to Daniel, I said, what's going on here right now? You know, why are all these people gathered at what appeared to be like the square of the area? And he said, oh, those are all the day laborers. And I said, what do you mean day laborers? He said, these are people who don't have a regular job or a job they go to every day. These are people who need work. They show up here at this intersection, and then people who need their fields harvested or people to, you know, do other work for them, they come here and they hire them for the day. And then tomorrow they come back and they do it all over again. And when I thought about that, I thought that's exactly the way it worked here in the Bible times For a lot of people, they would just show up. Some employers would show up. They would take them, and they would take them back to their place where they needed stuff done, and people would work for them. So James is writing to some people who had gotten some people, taken them. The people had worked for them, but when they went to drop them back off, they either didn't pay them at all, or they paid them not what they agreed to pay them in the morning when they first started out. So they had accumulated their wealth through unscrupulous means. Are you with me? Okay. So what James is saying here is that's not okay with God. Now, in our culture, in right now, you probably all are aware of this, there is this attempt at trying to divide the haves from the have-nots, right? It's said in various ways, but, you know, we're supposed to get all upset about all these rich people that are out there that are holding back from the rest of us, right? They're holding back. Well, I just want to say to us this morning, I'm sure there's inequities in our system. I'm very sure. But what I want to say to us is our system is a whole lot better than the systems of other countries and the one that's talked about here in the Bible. Why do I say that? Because you actually agree to work for a certain amount of money, right? Somebody says, well, we'll hire you for X amount of dollars or an hour or a salary or whatnot, and you go there, and 9 times out of 10, you are actually going to get paid whatever it is you agreed to work for, right? Now, if you didn't want to work for that amount, you could have said, no, I'm not going to work for that amount. Right? But you agreed to work for that amount, right? And if you want to work for more of an amount, we have this system that we have together in this beautiful country that we live in. You go and you get some more information and education so you can go get a different job to work for a different amount, and then you work for more money than you worked for before. Right? You just don't show up at a street corner someplace and say, I hope somebody will pick me today to work for them. I mean, that's a pretty good deal, right? Hello?
Yeah.
I mean, we're all rich. It seems to be working. You're right. It is good. You know what great times we're living in? We're living in such great times that you can drive down Route 39 and people have ads out for people to work. Those are good times. All right. Now, the issue that he spends most of the time talking about here is how or what they're doing with what they have. Right here it is. Three different ways he characterizes it. He says to these people he's writing to, he says, you have hoarded your wealth in the last days. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgent. You have condemned and murdered innocent men. Now, let's take those one at a time. What in the world could he possibly be talking about? Obviously, these are people. I mean, think about it for a second. These are people. He's writing to a group of believers, right? Let me take you back to chapter 1. Hold on. Here it is. Right here. Get my glasses on. This is James, the servant of God, it says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's his address. This is dear, think of a letter, dear blank, dear 12 tribes scattered among the nations. He's writing to believers. He's writing to people who had said that they were interested in they're going after God, following Christ with their lives. So somehow in addressing these rich, it had to have been some influence that was coming to these people that somehow, as he wrote this letter, these people that he's addressing would actually hear it, right? Does that make sense? All right. So he says, you have hoarded your wealth. We'll take them one at a time here, real quick. We'll get through them. I have no idea what just happened. Henry, help. I love this thing, but my shaky jakey thing. All right. Oh, that's right, that button. Yep, mm-hmm. Yeah. Now that you mention it, I remember that button. Okay. So let's take this one. You hoarded your wealth. What does that mean? The first thing I want to say to us is, let us not confuse hoarding with saving. You have hoarded your wealth. At the root of saving, listen now, at the root of saving is wisdom that motivates someone to plan purposefully for what lays in the future. Let me say that again. At the root of saving is wisdom that is motivated to plan purposefully for something in the future. For example, a house, a car, college, retirement, etc., etc., etc. Now, we know that saving isn't a bad thing because in the Bible, in talking about resources and wherewithal, we're actually given the example in terms of that of the ant. Everybody know what ants are, right? The little things that screw you, mow over, you go over like that, and their thing goes spread dirt all over the place. Those things that live in the ground. The ant, the little black things, right? We're given the ant in Proverbs as a picture for us to emulate. He said the ant in Proverbs, he says the ant goes about every day collecting a little bit of this and a little bit of that so that when the time comes that they can't collect what they need, they will have stuff available to survive off of when winter hits. All right? So, and it's all in the context of handling the stewarding the resources that God blesses us with, right? So let's not confuse savings with hoarding. Hoarding, listen now, hoarding is not, its root is not wisdom. Hoarding, its root is fear. Fear of never ever having enough. Are you there? Whether you hoard money, food, clothing, or stuff in general, it's because you're afraid you're not going to have enough. It's not about proper prior planning. It's a failure to be able to trust. In a Christian sense, it's a failure to trust the Lord to provide for your needs. Now, on the whole, listen, this is unbelievable. On the whole, our culture does not have a problem hoarding money. Now, there's TV shows. I know about the TV shows, right? Where you can't get down through the aisle. I'm not talking about junk right now. I'm not talking about stuff. I'm talking about money. Look at these statistics. This is unbelievable. 34% of our culture has $0 in savings. A third of the people have nothing. Nothing. It's paycheck to paycheck. They have zero savings for whatever reason. 35% have been able to save up $1,000 or less at any one time. Two-thirds of our American population has $1,000 or less in savings. Are you there? 16% have saved somewhere between $1,000 and $10,000, and only 15% have saved over $10,000. Now, what that tells me when I see that is, on the whole, hoarding money anyways is not a problem. That's not a problem. There's no mass hoarding going on, right? Most people, it comes in, and it's going right back out, right? But James says to these folks, you have hoarded your wealth. which tells me that they have stuff, but they don't trust God. They're keeping stuff to themselves. The second thing James says is, you have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. In other words, what you get spent on you. There is no sense of generosity, no sense of giving charitably to other things. In other words, luxury, self. Now, luxury is a relative term, right? It really is. Luxury is a relative term. And a moment ago, I said to you, when you go on a missions trip, you find out how rich you really are. Well, I remember the first one I went on, I came home, I had a guilt complex. I don't know, what do they call that, something in missions? I've heard it called something before. Where you come home, and the fact that you have a nice house to live in, you feel guilty. The fact you open up your refrigerator, and it's like, I eat all that? I got five things to choose from to drink, right? The milk, water, there's some soda in there, some juice in there, so forth and so on. And I remember coming home that first time and actually feeling off, this doesn't feel right, right? So luxury is very relative. Did you know at one time it was considered you were living in luxury if you had a refrigerator in your house? That's right. There you were. There other people are having to go out and get ice every day and put them in an ice box, and you went out and bought that luxurious refrigerator. You spoiled thing. But I dare say everyone in here, ain't nobody doing ice box today. I'm assuming everybody in here has got a refrigerator. If you don't, there's a ministry just north of us here in South Wales that'll get you a used refrigerator if you don't have one, right? So luxury is a relative thing. You know, I feel immensely blessed. But then when I go to other places that have been immensely blessed more, right? Like you drive out of Western New York and head to other parts, right? And you go like, wow, there's people really living it up out there. You know, I really do live in a cabin, right? I'm thinking, wow, this is an awesome house I got. This is awesome. And then I go to other places. So it's relative. Luxury is all relative. You know, I look at where I live, and then I look across my hedgerow, and I go like, whoa, man, we should feel guilty for what we live in compared to what our neighbor's living in. So it's relative, but James narrows it down. You know, luxury, okay, well, oh, all right, whatever that is. But then he uses this next phrase, right here it is, self-indulgent. Oh, self-indulgent. That's not a luxury. That's not a relative term. The Greek word literally means to only spend on one's pleasure. Now, here, I want you to get the picture. We've got somebody who's hoarded stuff. They've amassed an amount. They're living in luxury. They're self-indulgent, which means this, that they've been fearful in such a way that they've held on to everything, right? Because they're afraid to let go. That's resulted in living in luxury, but when they do let go of some of it, they only use it to their own pleasure. Are you still there? Again, the issue is not being rich. It's what we do with that richness. A rich person whose heart is after God looks to see, how can I use this blessing that God has blessed me with to turn around and try to be a blessing to others? Hello? I want to read to you this passage because the principle found herein really helps us. This is Paul writing in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Now God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion." Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? The rich people that James is writing to have amassed a sum of wealth so that they, if they do spend any of it, they spend it on themselves. The principle that Paul is suggesting here is that God does want to bless. God does want to supply. He wants to make us rich in every way, so that we can take that abundance and turn around and be a huge blessing to other people. Are you there? You know, my wife, God bless her heart, has taught me this lesson over our married life. I think if I wasn't married to her, I could be a hoarder. I would be a hoarder. I'd have to go to Hoarders Anonymous. I would be in trouble. But God bless my wife. My wife has a heart. You know, I'm thinking, I'll just tell you in practicality how this thing works, right? So we were a one-income family for many years. And my wife came to me one day and she said, "I really want to help our kids with college." I said, "Listen, you can't get any more blood out of this rock that I've been squeezing." I said, so if you have it in your heart to help our kids, and by the way, she was the one who had it in her heart to help you guys. I wish I could claim that. It's her heart. I'm the hoarder, right? I said, sweetheart, If that's in your heart to do, then you need to go out and find a way to generate some revenue to make that happen. She said, "I will. I'm going to do that. I'm doing that." I said, "Okay, wonderful." So we get through that whole college thing, you know what I mean? And she's just blessing them, trying to find ways to bless them and help them and so forth and so on. Which I was fine with. I was cool with it, right? It was all good. But, hey, here's what happened, right? Here's what happened. So we get the end of the college thing, and she's still working, and I'm thinking, "Yeah, baby. Come on. It's that hoarding going on. Come on." You know? I get the fix. You know, she's gonna bring in the money, you know? And then she starts telling me, "Well, I feel like I want to do this with the money and that with the money." I'm going like, what about the home front, right? What about us, right? God bless you, Jody. I commend you. You're a giver. You really are. All right. So anyways, James gives us a principle here that God is totally interested in filling our storehouses above and beyond, right? But the idea here, he uses seed, but the idea here, you could use money, whatever, stuff in general. The idea here is that God wants to so bless us so we can turn around and be a blessing to others. Then the final thing, I'm almost done. You have a final thing, accusation or condemnation that's made is you have condemned and murdered innocent men. I want to read directly from a commentary so that I don't lead you astray here. Here's what it says. Wealthy landowners had great power in those days, particularly in the court systems. Unfortunately, then as now, court systems can be rigged. The wealthy can drag poor people into court on charges, legitimate or not, which you may remember in James earlier when they were talking about that favoritism things, when he's writing, he said, those folks are the very ones dragging you into court. Remember that? Okay, he says, and the little resources, the poor folks had little resources to defend themselves in a corrupt system. The poor are mostly helpless against such tactics. In James' era in particular, a poor man who was sued would usually lose what little they had left. As a result, they may be unjustifiably executed or simply left to die of starvation. Thus, the indictment that James makes. In closing, I want to read to you, I don't have it on the screen, but I want to read to you from something else Paul wrote to Timothy. Just listen now, please. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Can I just read that again? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, but to put not to put their hope in wealth, but to put their hope in God. And then this is the phrase, who richly provides us everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is true life. I want to pray. Lord, we are truly a blessed people. We are truly a blessed people. We are a rich people, Lord. You have given us much. Many of our storehouses are full, Lord. I'm asking you to keep us from being arrogant about that. Keep us from being distrustful and find ourselves falling into a place of, you know, it having a hold on us rather than us having a hold on it. I'm asking that you would make us generous givers out of the abundance that you blessed us with. And I'm praying, Lord, like those folks that James wrote to, that our influence, we wouldn't be looking at the Joneses or at the whatever the name is, Lord, or the people or whatever, and being envious or coveting. We wouldn't be antagonistic towards those who have stuff, Lord, but that we would be seeking you for what you have for us. And us being able to handle and deal with that which you give us, Lord, in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to leave you with this verse. What happened to it? It was the last verse. Proverbs 37 through 9. Solomon writes it. He says, two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. These two things. Keep falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God. Here's what I want to say as we leave. What I like about this proverb is the fact that this person is connecting what they do about stuff with their relationship with God. And we all have that in common here. It's what we do. It's not how much we have or don't have. It's what we do with God that God, with God that God has given us. And I leave you with that today. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. And may the Bills pull off a miracle today. An opening day win. That would be awesome. God bless you as you go.